Everyone here at Grace Anglican Church. Can I also just pass on my encouragement, just like Albert said, to stay back next week for the workshop that'll be happening after lunch. It'll be great to actually have Bruce Hall coming along. We're going to be looking at a few things. Basically, what does it mean to be part of an Anglican church? What does it mean theologically? What are the distinctives? What does it mean to be part of the Anglican church here in Sydney compared to the rest of Australia and the rest of the world? So they're sort of the things that we're hoping to cover. And so can I encourage you to stay back for that next week? I think it'll be actually a great time for us just to be hearing that and to be encouraged about, I think, what God is doing here in Sydney. Well, I remember it was when I was younger. My dad had bought a new car. He'd bought some new cars before, but I was of the age beforehand where I didn't really care. It's probably because I didn't actually drive. But I remember this time that my dad had bought this this new car, and there I was sitting in the front seat. And I was just looking at the different buttons, the different gadgets, and there was one lever on it that had written on it, cruise control. Cruise control. And I thought, that's kind of cool. I've never used it before. It sounded good. It was the first car that we had that actually had cruise control. I don't know if that shows my age, but there it was. I still remember the first time I decided that I would use that lever. We were going on a family trip. We were driving up to the Central Coast. And here I was thinking, I've got to use this thing because, you know, you're supposed to use it on long trips. And so I actually pulled out the manual and I read up on how you're supposed to do this. You drive to the speed you want. You press the button in. You pull the lever and away you go. Now, just to get a sort of a sense of it, who here has never used cruise control before? Okay. Oh, so most people kind of, well, maybe 50-50. Now, basically, the idea of cruise control is that when you're on a long trip, because, you know, your foot can get so tired, that instead of putting your foot on the accelerator, you go to the speed that you want, you turn the cruise control on, and the car goes by itself. You know, you can rest your foot, you can sit back, you can listen to the radio, and you just go at the same speed. You cruise along. That's why it's called cruise control. You go at the same speed all the way through. Now, I mentioned that because, in a sense, there's a danger that we can do that same thing when it comes to the Christian life, that we can set our lives in cruise control. I don't know, you know, for you at the start, when you first became a Christian, there's all sorts of changes in our life, all sorts of changes. We start reading the Bible. We go to church, maybe for the first time. We go to Bible study group. But there's also changes in terms of our ethics, our values. We don't sleep around. What we do with our money, we look at it differently. How we see our jobs, it changes. That it's not just living for me anymore. But there's more important things in life, like family, and especially God. When we first become Christians, there's some radical changes until we get to speed. Until we get to that point that we're going about as fast as we need to, and then we go on cruise control. In the Christian life, we just start cruising at the same speed. You know, we've sorted out the main things, those obvious things in our lives. We've given up swearing. We've given up getting drunk. Those things have changed. Now I can sit back, listen to the radio, enjoy the Christian life. Now, the Thessalonians, when they became Christians, there were radical changes. They had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. We saw that in chapter 1. Big changes for the Thessalonians. Remember in chapter 1, their faith and their hope and their love. They had become a model church for the rest of the Christians around the place. It would have been tempting to think, we're doing well. We're up to speed. Time to hit cruise control. But Paul says in this passage, he says, no. You are doing really well. But now's the time not to put a cruise control. Now's the time to be putting your foot on the accelerator, to keep accelerating at life, keep pleasing Jesus more and more. I don't know if you noticed that as Joe was reading out the Bible to us. A couple of times that phrase was there in verse 1 and in verse 10. Paul says, live to please God more and more. And then down in verse 10, love all the brothers more and more. That's part of the theme here, more and more. God says to us, don't go into cruise control. Don't cruise in your Christian life. keep your foot on the accelerator. Let's pray as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 together. Let's pray. Going, Timothy had come back and he's got this good news. He's got this report that the church is going well. And so in chapter 3, Paul can all of a sudden, he can relax. And at the end of chapter 3, we saw him almost wiping his brow with all the sweat that he's worked up over this time. And you can see that he's relaxing. His joy comes through, his thankfulness and his relief. He gets to the end of chapter 3, as he's been describing his concern for the Thessalonians, what they mean to him. And it's almost like at the end of chapter 3, he takes a break. You know, when you're doing an assignment or you're trying to do some sort of work and you've just gotten to the end of one part of the task. And so you sort of get up, you make yourself a cup of coffee, you sharpen your pen or whatever it happens to be, which is what Paul seems to be doing here. And now Paul comes back. You know, he's had a break, he's had his cup of coffee, and he starts the second half of the letter. Chapters 1 to 3, we see Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. And now in chapters 4 and 5, he actually changes direction. And he gives them some ethical instruction. He teaches them how to live, how to keep going, how to please Jesus. That's what we're going to take a look at today, and that's what we're going to take a look at next time we pick up 1 Thessalonians. Take a look at verse 1. He says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Now I like that description there. I like that description of Christianity in order to please God. You see, Christianity is fundamentally about a relationship. It's not this hard, cold facts. It's not a bunch of rules, a code of conduct that impersonally you just have to follow. Do this, don't do that. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about a relationship. A relationship where we get to please God. And it's really important for us to understand this. Even that understanding that to please God, we've got to understand what is going on here. We need to realize that it comes from a relationship. We have already been saved. If you're a Christian and you've put your trust in Jesus, we are already saved. This happens in Jesus. This happens completely in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he pays for our sin. He pays the price. He pays the penalty for our sin. All of it. All of it. So that right now, I am right with God. I can be completely confident of that. There's nothing more I have to do. There is nothing I can do in order to be acceptable to God because Jesus has done it. He's done all of it. That right now, if you trust in Jesus, right now you are right with God. Now, because I have this relationship, because I am saved, because of that, I want to please God. See, I want to please Him. It's not in order to be saved. I already am saved. But I want to please God. I want to bring a smile to His face. That is what Christian obedience is about. You're not some Ten Commandments where that thou shalt do this and it's like, oh, you're sort of trembling and that's what I have to do and there's no relationship with God. I get to please Him because I am a child of God. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, pleasing God is going to involve at least two things. Paul hones in these two areas in the Christian life. And the first one is this. The first thing he talks about is sexual purity. Pleasing God involves sexual holiness. Verse 3, avoid sexual immorality. Take a look at verse 3. Paul says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Now that's kind of a funky word, being sanctified, but it just means being made holy. It's the same word in the Greek, being holy, made holy. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Paul says, be holy. The idea of holy is being set apart. You're different. You're different from the rest of the world. You're different because you've been set apart. You belong to God. Now, the Thessalonians, they already were. The Thessalonians were. They had turned from idols to serve Jesus. They didn't go to their temples anymore to worship their old gods. Their lives had changed completely. They were holy because of Jesus. And Paul says, be holy more and more. Keep trying to please God, especially when it comes to sex. In verse 3, he says, avoid sexual immorality. Now, that's why, I don't know if you noticed, as I was praying, I think at this point we need to be honest with ourselves, because we actually start getting to some uncomfortable parts in our life. This is not God's word, which is just out there, pie in the sky. This is actually life in the here and now. Are things that we maybe need to wrestle with. And the word there for sexual immorality, it's porneia. You know, it's the word that we get pornography from. It means any kind of sexual relationship. It means any kind of sexual activity that is outside the context of marriage. That's what sexual immorality means. It is any sexual relationship, any sexual activity outside of a faithful sexual relationship between a man and a woman. In a lifelong relationship. Anything outside of that, anything outside of God's picture of what sex should look like, that is sexual immorality. And so it's the big things. It's things like committing adultery if you're married. It's things like sex before marriage if you're not. It's things like homosexuality. And we've only got to look at what happened last night with a parade just to remember that this is a word which speaks to our world. It is the big things. But it's not just the big things, is it? Remember that phrase, more and more. Don't go into cruise control. Don't just settle for, okay, this particular speed and now I can relax. It's the big things, it's the little things. It's those lewd jokes, those dirty jokes that just bounce around in the office. It's watching the wrong movies. Looking at the wrong internet sites. It's reading pornography. It's the wrong looks at the person that you're not married to. It's going away on holidays with your boyfriend or girlfriend if you're not married yet and it's just the two of you. It's going too far with somebody of the opposite sex where you know that you're being aroused or they are. We are to be different from the world. Holy, sanctified. More and more. Don't take your foot off the accelerator. And, you know, it's kind of easy that, you know, you can sometimes get the Bible and just beat people over the head with saying, you know, just do this, do this. But Paul actually, in a sort of a very pastoral, caring sense, he actually gives us reasons. Reasons to motivate us for holy living. Reasons to motivate us to avoid sexual immorality. And I think Paul does that. He actually gives us quite a few reasons. I think he does that because he knows how hard it is for us. Because we live in a world which is full of sex. It's everywhere we look. You just have to watch you read the newspaper and it's there, left, right and center. Paul knows that this is hard for us. And especially because sexuality is something ingrained in terms of who we are. And so he gives us reasons to motivate us. Let me just go through them quickly. The first reason we see is that he says, don't be like the heathen. Don't be like non-Christians, the pagans who don't know God in verse 5. See, it's very easy for us just to be like everyone else. It's very easy for us to be just like the non-Christian world around us. It's like when you're driving, you're trying to work out what speed do I go at? And so, you know, one way to do that is just by looking at all the other cars around you. And that's how you set your speed. Don't do that when it comes to sex. Don't look at the world around us and think, okay, that's the speed I'm going to go at, or maybe 5 kilometers less. You don't visit the same sites as everyone else. Everyone else is going to watch 50 Shades of Grey. That doesn't mean that you go do it yourself. Everyone else is sleeping around. I remember one time I was sitting at a cafe in Gordon, And I was just sitting there and trying to do my sermon preparation, and at the table next to me there was a bunch of schoolgirls, and I don't know if this is what all schoolgirls are like, but they're quite loud and talkative, and it's kind of like the way that you speak is whoever's got the most volume, and so it's really hard to do your work. And I don't know if this is like all schoolgirls, but they're quite gossipy. Didn't want to hear, but couldn't help it. As they're talking about who's sleeping with who and who's sleeping with whose ex, everyone around you, it was quite astounding that this is what the world does. And yet it's so easy how that creeps not just at the cafe in Gordon, but creeps into our church building, into our walls and into our rooms. The thing is, you are to be totally different because you know God. You know God. You have a relationship with him. You have a relationship with him, and it makes a difference. See, when you engage in sexual immorality, basically what you're saying is that the friendship that you have with God, the love that he has, the approval that you want to please him, it means more. Actually, it means less to me than my sexual gratification. Remember, you know God, and so be different. Second, verse 6, make sure that no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. You see, the great lie of the 21st century when it comes to sexual ethics, it says that sex is just between you and the person you're having sex with. And so if you're both keen, if you're in a loving relationship, if there's both consensual adults, then it's okay. It doesn't hurt anyone. It's a private matter. But sex outside of the context of marriage, it always hurts someone. It wrongs your brother, the husband of the woman that you're flirting with. It wrongs the future of the husband, the future husband of the girl that you're going too far with. You wrong your wife as you look at the wrong sites. You wrong your future wife if you're not married. Sex outside of the context of marriage, it always hurts, it always wrongs somebody. Thirdly, it makes God angry. Verse 6, the Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Now that's the opposite of what we're trying to be doing as Christians, isn't it? In verse 1, we're supposed to be trying to live to please God. And sexual immorality displeases him. It makes him angry, and it brings God's judgment. Now, if you're a Christian, yes, Jesus has taken God's punishment for you. But just because Jesus takes the brunt of God's anger and it's poured out on him, does that make sexual immorality any better? Number 4, verse 6, God calls us to be holy. Yeah, we've talked about this before. He sets us apart. He sets us, he chooses us to be his treasured possession. We are dear to him. We are his own children. He wants us, he makes us part of his family. And so live that out. Don't turn your back on God and throw off the family resemblance. He calls us to be holy and to belong to him. And lastly, it's because God tells us to, in verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, that verse there, it's actually true of any sermon that you hear. It's true of any Bible study that you go to. It's true of any passage that you read. That at the end of the day, it's not my opinion. It's not what I think or what I say. It's what does God say? And so sometimes it's easy when it comes to sermons. It's sometimes easy sort of, you listen to a sermon, you pick and choose. Sometimes you agree with the most of it, so you pick 90% of it. Sometimes you don't really like it. It makes you uncomfortable, so you pick 20%. We are so good at selective hearing. But you can't do that with the Bible. It's not, okay, I like this point. It makes me feel good, but I don't like that point. I might do this. I think that's a good idea, but I'm not going to do that because it's just a bit too much. It's a bit too drastic to actually do that. But it's not what I say. It's not what I think as the speaker or as the leader. It's what does God say? Remember in chapter 2, verse 13, what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He said, you received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. And so if you have the word of God, and if you have the Spirit of God, and both of them are at work in you, why would you want to go back to the old way of life? If you've got God's word and God's Spirit, then be holy. Live to please Him. Now I know with a passage like this, it's quite easy to spiral into a bit of a guilt trip. And you sort of feel beaten up by this passage, thinking, oh, I know I failed here and I struggle there. And I wish I could just get out of it. That's not the flavor of this passage. Paul's actually writing to the Thessalonians saying, guys, you are holy. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. Now, I don't know, in this room, there's going to be different people that you actually might be in the same situation as the Thessalonians. You're going well. There's an encouragement here, and Paul says, keep going well. Keep going more and more. Keep pleasing God when it comes to the area of sexuality. But I also know that there will be several people here, not just one person, but a number of people, where this is a struggle. And if you're in that situation, can I say two things? On the one hand, can I say repent, turn around, change, listen to the reason that Paul gives, and turn your life around. Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid it like the plague. But can I also say, remember what Jesus has done. This comes from a relationship that you already have. It's not please God in order to be saved. It is please God because you are saved. If you're struggling with this, keep going back to the cross. Keep going back to Jesus and look at Him and know that you are worthy because Jesus makes us worthy. And because of that relationship that He has won for each one of us, avoid sexual immorality. Keep going back to the cross. Now, I want to spend most of the time on this particular idea about sexual immorality, because that's what Paul does. He spends most of the time here. But you see what he's saying. He says, be holy. Avoid sexual immorality. Don't put on the cruise control. Keep going. Put your foot on the accelerator more and more. Let me just go to the last point much more quickly. He talks about sexual immorality, but he talks about brotherly love. That is how we please God as well. This is the second point. He says, brotherly love more and more. Verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Isn't that a great description of a church? You've been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, through the whole region of northern Greece. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Don't go into cruise control. Now again, this is not a guilt trip. This is an encouragement. You have been taught by God. You are doing great. Keep doing it. Keep accelerating in the Christian life. And I just want to say two things about this love. The first one is that this love is brotherly. The word there is Philadelphia. It's the same name as a city in America, it's the same name as a cheese, but that's what it means. Phileo, it means to love. And Adelphos means brother. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Now, it's quite interesting. Back then, Paul's writing the first century. Other people would write about it as well. It wasn't just Paul who was writing about it, but people outside of the Bible. Now, when you read what they say about this particular word, Philadelphia, almost always it talks about the love between a brother or sister, where you share the same dad, you're part of the same family. Now, when the New Testament writes about it, when Paul writes about it, it uses it in a totally different meaning. It's not just the immediate family. It's not the biological family, is it? It is the church family. Paul grabs this word and he changes it, gives it a new meaning. And when he talks about this, it's not a metaphor. It's not like, you know, you're my bro, you're my brother, you're my cuz. I had a friend in high school. She was kind of like a sister to me. But that's not what's going on. It's not like a sister. When we come to Jesus, we are children of God. God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. And if you believe in Jesus, you are my brother or sister. And if we actually have that sort of idea, it changes what happens when we come to church. This is like a family dinner, a family lunch, where we get together on a regular basis because we're family. It means a person around us, they're not just our mates, not just our friends, they're not just our enemies. They are my brother and sister in Christ. That person who's sitting in front of me, maybe they're here for the first time, or they've been only coming for the past 2 weeks, but if they believe in Jesus, they are my brother in Christ. Or that girl who's sitting a couple of rows in front of me, or the mums at the back, if they believe in Jesus, they are my sister in Christ. Gives a whole new meaning to the relationships that we have here, because it's not just about friends, it's about a family, brotherly love. The second thing I want to say is that love is practical. Love is practical. It's kind of hard to see this in the NIV. I think the NIV is a great translation, but here it sort of just clouds a little bit. If you've got an ESV, English Standard Version, you'll actually see it a little bit clearer. Verse 11 comes straight after verse 10. It's the same sentence. And so sometimes you read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-12, and you sort of think, what's going on here? Okay, it's a bunch of just instructions chucked together. Actually, it's not. There's two instructions. Avoid sexual immorality and love your brothers and sisters. Let me show you what's actually happening in verse 10, verse 11. Again, it's part of the same sentence. This is what it says. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more, to keep loving more and more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. See, verse 11 and 12 is actually talking about one of the ways that we can love each other. And one of the ways that we can do that is when we work with our hands, when we are productive, when we're productive so that we can be generous instead of sponging off the people around us because we happen to be lazy. Now, I'm not talking about situations where you can't find a job or you're between jobs or whatever it happens to be. I'm actually talking about people who actually don't work because they're just being lazy. It seems that there are people in the church back then who were just being a nuisance. They were refusing to work. And so when you read the commentaries, people who have written about this, it seems that it might be because they're waiting for Jesus to come again. And so in the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, that's what Paul talks about. He talks about Jesus coming again. And so they're thinking to themselves, okay, Jesus is going to come back again soon, so I'm just going to wait for him to come. Well, what's the point of working? And so they're just taking advantage of the people around them. And Paul says, be loving. Keep working. Be generous. Love them, even if all it means is getting a job. It's as mundane as that, because that's what love does. I remember talking to someone a while back. It was quite a few years ago. And their attitude as a Christian was basically, been there, done that. That's kind of the mentality that they had. When they were younger, they were keen as Christians. They were involved in ministry. They had a heart for people. They were involved in loving people when they were young. It was something they used to do. You know, back in the day when they were younger, they were keener. Now, I remember them actually saying, now it's time for the young people to serve. See, there's a person, when it comes to love, they're on cruise control. Just go at the same speed. Time to sit back. Take your foot off the accelerator. Can I ask for yourself, how are you going in your heart for people? How are you going in your love for your brothers and sisters at church? Whether it's here at Grace Anglican Church or it's overseas and the missionaries that we know of. Have things got you caught up? Where actually they're the things that actually you start focusing on now instead of loving the people around you. You're focusing on your work, your family, just the things that have been having more and more things in life, so that in the old days when you first became a Christian, you were passionate, you were involved in ministry, but now you just realize actually you've taken your foot off the accelerator. This morning, if that's you, Paul says, keep going. Today, get back on track. Brotherly love, more and more. Just start. Can I ask, who is somebody that you know that you can love? Maybe it's somebody that you can pray for. Maybe it's somebody that you can catch up for coffee and just see how they're going. Maybe it's somebody that you haven't seen at church for a while. Who is it? A brother or a sister that you can love? Or maybe you're there standing with the Thessalonians. God has taught you to love, and that is great. And I know that there are people in this room who are like it. And I think that's encouraging. It is brilliant to see. Paul says, keep going. Now's not the time to put on the cruise control, to say, okay, that's enough. I've got my quota of loving people. He says, keep hitting the accelerator. Brotherly love. Just as you are doing more and more. I was a student minister at St. Paul's Castle Hill. This is a number of years ago. St. Paul's Castle Hill, it's a big church. It's the largest Anglican church in Sydney. Dawn and I were there for 2 years when I was going through Bible college. The senior minister there was a man by the name of John Gray. He's still there. At the end of the 2 years of being the student minister there, I met up with John. It was at Gloria Jean's. We were sitting down. It's kind of like my final debrief. And he gives me a present. And he gives me a white belt. You know, one of those karate white belts, those martial arts ones. And it's kind of a strange gift. You sort of think, you know, maybe a book would be kind of normal. Maybe a book voucher. Maybe a check would be nice. But yeah, he gave me a white belt. See, what was John saying to me? He was actually saying the same thing as Paul, wasn't he? He was actually trying to say to me, more and more. You know, keep learning. You're just at the start. Make sure you keep learning. Make sure you keep growing in your walk as a Christian and as a Christian minister. See, back then, I was in third year at college. I had done 2 years of MTS, a ministry training strategy, where I was an apprentice. I helped with a church plant at Narromburn. We started that church up. I was meeting up with people. I was doing ministry. I was preaching. Surely, that was worth a brown belt. Maybe even a black belt, you know, if I'm lucky. But he was right, wasn't he? Keep learning. More and more. Never sit back. Never go on cruise control. When you're on to a good thing, it's never enough. See, when you're young, one of the biggest things you can do, that you can get a kick out of, when you're young, one of the best things you can do is to please your parents. Chloe and Zach, they love to draw pictures for us in the morning. I think I've got a This was not set up, right? I was actually writing this particular thing, and as I was printing it out, Zach comes running in. Zach doesn't come running in. I go to the door, and right underneath the door, there's a picture that's been slotted underneath. Chloe and Zach, they love to do that. They'll draw pictures for us, and that's what Zach did this morning. That he drew a picture and just put it under the door. And on the picture, he often writes, as he did in this one, "To Daddy, love Zach." Now, just to make it clear, the one on the left is Zach's one. It involves Batman and various other superheroes. The one on the right is what Chloe did this morning. It's from the Lego movie. But that's what they do. They draw pictures for us. And they're so excited. They wait for us to wake up. And they're excited. They're bouncing around until we see the drawing that they've done for us. Even little Eva, she's starting to draw pictures as well, coming up and running to show us what she's drawn. Making your mum or your dad, when you're young, it's the best thing in the world, making them happy. See, friends, we get to do that with God. We get to make God happy. That's an amazing privilege that we've got there. It's not just that we've been given the privilege of submitting and obeying. We have the privilege of pleasing our Heavenly Father. And we get to do that. We get to bring a smile to His face. As we live lives of sexual purity, and we're different from the world around us. Yes, it's a struggle, but we get to please God through that. As we love God's children, our brothers and sisters, and we get to show the world how good it is to be his people. See, isn't that the best thing in the world? Pleasing our Father in heaven, bringing a smile to his face, where we are excited and bouncing around because we want to do this more and more, our foot on the accelerator. Is there anything better than that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,